I couldn't help but think, as we were singing, It Is Well With My Soul, that third stanza is probably one of my favorites, but it's probably also one of those stanzas that took me a while to understand as a kid when we sang it, because sometimes when you're a smaller child, you don't understand how commas function. And so for a long time, I couldn't understand why we were so happy about our sin, and that for my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And I was like, why are we happy about that? But then you read the rest of it, and the idea that it's a glorious thought, because my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And so that's one of those stanzas where you're like, that's a great stanza, and you think about some of the impetus behind that song, but just, if only part of our sin was nailed to the cross, we still have a problem. And so since all of the sin that we have is taken care of by the cross work of Christ, it is a glorious thought, and we rejoice in that. And so just a great song to sing. I, as I've said many times, I really appreciate those people that God has given the ability to write hymns and music and people that can sing it. I remember Kristen and I had talked a long time ago, and one of the things that she desired in a husband was somebody that could sing. And I said, well, God has a sense of humor, so you got me. And I can't carry a tune in a bucket sometimes. So as we get into Galatians chapter 1, as we have mentioned before, in Galatians, Paul is defending himself, his apostolic authority, but more importantly, what he is defending is the gospel. The gospel as he had shared with them, the gospel as Christ had revealed to him, and this gospel is under attack, as we'll see as we go forward, from people who want to add to it. And by adding to it, they're really taking them backwards a step. Because they want to add elements of the law as means by which grace is achieved, and clearly the gospel says that grace is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and there are people who have come into the churches in Galatia that desire to bring them back into the bondage of the law. And so as we've looked the last 2 weeks, in our first week in our study, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and looking at Paul's greeting. And then also last week we look at verses 6 through 10 and Paul's beginning of his defense of himself and the gospel and his beginning of his deconstructing of what the adversaries that he is fighting against are teaching, specifically as we looked in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 and 10, the idea that the gospel they are preaching is not a gospel because it's not good news. Because what they are doing is they are bringing them back, as we've already mentioned, back into bondage, and they are not dealing with the sin issue as Christ has instructed, but instead they are attempting to work their way into salvation through circumcision and obedience to the law. And we also saw last week, as we looked at verses 8 and 9, the idea that regardless of the messenger, the message is always of primary importance. Paul had said, if he or an angel from God showed up and started teaching, the issue isn't who it is, but what they're saying and how that corresponds to Scripture. And so this is, of course, Paul's primary goal is to make sure that those things that are taught are things that line up with Scripture. And again, you always go back in Acts to the Bereans. Right after the Thessalonians ran Paul out of town because they didn't like what he was saying, he went to Berea, which is not very far away. He taught in the synagogue. And those Jews, those Jews and Gentiles that were proselytes, those that were in the synagogue heard the message, and then they said, well, let's see. Let's unroll the scrolls. Let's see if what he's saying matches up with Scripture. And then they accepted the word because it matched up with Scripture. And so that is, I think, one of the most important and primary tasks that we as believers have as we listen to people, as we read things, is to think through how does this correspond with Scripture? Is it accurate? Does it mishandle Scripture? Does it twist Scripture? Or does it agree with the body of Scripture and what it says? And then we looked at the very end there, at verse 10, after he pronounces the anathema, that is, that these people are probably not even believers that are trying to turn people away from Christ, that they would be under the ban, so to speak, in an Old Testament term. But in verse 10, his point is that his ultimate goal in his ministry has never been to be a people pleaser, but to ensure that his ministry is one that God approves of. Because that's, if he was looking to please people, he could start a mega church. You know, and fill the doors pretty quickly, fill the church pretty quickly. But his idea there at the very end of verse 10, when he says, do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If he sought to please men, he would still be pursuing believers and trying to run them out of the church, or run the church out of existence. And so as we get in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, what you have here is going to be a biographical sketch that Paul will give. We've looked at some of these already, and we'll look at a couple passages that go along with it. But Paul is going to lay out his apostolic credentials. Even though he's already said that it doesn't matter who it is that presents the message is the primary thing, he does have to defend himself. We don't know exactly what he was fighting against in Galatia, but it seems as though there are those who undermined his authority or his right to preach and to teach. And so part of what he is doing is saying, no, I do have authority, because as we saw in verses 1 and 2 and elsewhere, that the gospel he has been given to preach did not come from men, plural, or a man, but comes directly from Christ. And so he's going to lay out the fact that, no, the message is true, but also the messenger is true. And so that's what we're going to see this morning as we look in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11, and then I don't know if we'll make it through the end of the chapter or not, but verse 11, let's just read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back through it. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous, for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Verse 11 and 12 really recap what we saw in verse 1 and 2, and we already mentioned this morning the idea that as Paul defends himself, the idea that the gospel that he has is not something that he didn't go to seminary for, he didn't go and sit with Peter or Paul, sorry, he is Paul, sit with Peter or James or John or any of the other disciples. He didn't have a tutoring. He was out there persecuting the church, and then Christ is the one who draws him. Let's just go back and look at it again in Acts chapter 9, if just so it's fresh in our mind. In Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Saul's conversion, and he repeats this account in Acts chapter 26 as he is standing before the governor. And so in Acts chapter 9, as we'll look here, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If there was ever an accurate depiction of someone's demeanor, this is quite the depiction. Breathing threats and murder. So again, as I've always said about Paul, you never have to worry or wonder about what Paul is thinking. There are a lot of people, I think, that we run into in life where you have a hard time gauging what they're thinking. They may guard their thoughts or their emotions very carefully. You have a hard time reading them. Like, are they being sarcastic right now? Are they telling me the truth? Have you guys met or run into some of those people like that? Okay, I have. Some people say that I am sometimes also. But Paul here is very clear in his intentions at all times. And so his desire here in Acts chapter 9 is to threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he goes to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Notice the initiative that he takes here. Does the high priest come to him or he go to the high priest? He goes to the high priest. So the high priest isn't looking for, you know, somebody to go do this. Saul at this time comes to the high priest and says, I'm your guy. I'm going to get this sorted out. And you also have to remember that, generally speaking, the high priest comes from the Sadducees, and Saul would have been a Pharisee, so there would have been some theological friction there. But either way, he recognizes authority where it is, and he goes to get these letters from him, and he's going to go to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If you flip over just real quickly to Acts chapter 26, as I had mentioned, as he gives an account of his life before Agrippa, if we pick it up in verse, let's look it up in verse 4, chapter 26, verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. He was very well known. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So by his own account, you couldn't find a more strict observer of the law. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you by God that he raises from the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So I think that verse there is interesting, as you fill that in with what's going on in chapter 9 of Acts, not just that he's bringing people to put into jail, but that there was the life of the believer was on the line here in the years directly following Christ's ministry and his death and resurrection. And then in verse 11 of Acts chapter 26, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And that's, I think, where we pick up chapter 9 of Acts, if we go back there. And so as he is journeying in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, that he wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly the light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord had said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." I think harm is an understatement. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" I want us to put in our minds verses 15 and 16 as we go forward, as we think of in Galatians chapter 1, because that's going to become one of the things that Paul, I think, goes back to. Specifically, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentile kings and children of Israel," and also the idea that there will be suffering for Paul. Flipping back to Galatians chapter 1 now. So now that I know we've covered that a few other times in the last couple of weeks, but it's always good to have it fresh in our mind as we think about what Paul is writing. So as he discusses the idea that he didn't receive the gospel from men, plural, or man, singular, he is referring, I believe, to this event that's recorded in Acts chapter 29 and that he repeats in Acts chapter 26, that is his call and conversion. There are people who make a distinction between whether or not Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9 or just simply called. I think the two things are inseparably linked. He is converted and called. He puts his faith in Christ. He understands Christ to be the fulfillment of all things, and he is called as well. And so he is both converted and called in Acts chapter 29, and that is recounted in Acts chapter 26. Because if we see here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. That's very clear. That's what happens in Acts chapter 9. Christ reveals himself to Paul as the one whom he is persecuting, as Christ identifies specifically with the church, with his body. So whatever Paul does to the church, he does to Christ. And there is a great promise and thought in that as well, as we think that Christ doesn't see us as, "Oh, that's just the church, they're fine," but he identifies with us in our sufferings and our troubles and our difficulties. Number 13, for you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That's why I wanted to look at that verse in Acts chapter 26, the idea that not just binding people and trying to get them thrown into jail, but there were people whose lives were forfeited because of the gospel. In Sunday school this morning, we were looking at Matthew, and one of the things that came out was when Jesus was talking with the disciples about who was going to be on the right and left side, and then he said that there would be the drinking of the same cup that he would drink, specifically referring to the idea that he was going to die, and if they were going to be faithful, they were also going to die. And we see this as we go in here, that Paul was taking believers and doing anything he possibly could to get them to reject Christ, and even if it included their death. We see this in the death of Stephen, the taking of the cloaks that were laid at Saul's feet. And so Saul is one who was had a, I don't want to say a meteoric rise, but he was a bright shining star in Judaism in the 30s. Okay? That time around the time of Christ. He was the one, he was the Hercules of the Jewish guys. He was out there, he was fighting for what he thought was right. One of the words that we'll see here is that he was very zealous. Okay, he was just full on. Chris and I were kind of joking the other day, because all of our kids are different. All of us that have had kids know that your children aren't all the same. Sometimes you wish they were, because you would pick the one kid who is the quietest and the calmest and be like, I want them all to be that one, depending on what you're doing. We went yesterday. We went to Augusta to try the new park out. They built a very large park. It's not large geographically, but vertically. So it's kind of a bigger kids' park from like ages 5 to 12, because it's like 2.5 or 3 stories tall where you can climb up there. So Timothy's climbing up this one part, and I'm just thinking to myself, "Oh, don't fall," But that's a parent, and he's doing fine. But it was too big for Micah, and some of the things didn't work quite right. So we went to another park after about an hour of them playing, and they were all fine with that. And so around this, there's a lake in Augusta. There's a park by that lake. I don't know what it's called. You might. And so we decided we'd start going exploring. And Emily was so excited because Emily is an adventurer. And so we would go and explore, but she wanted to do this, and so the other kids would get a little bit of a head, and I said, Emily, we've got to go catch up. She's like, well, I don't really want to climb this tree. And I said, that tree is too big for you to climb, and you don't want me to have to come get you. Okay, and so then I'd get her out of the tree, and we'd go catch up, and there was a creek, and she wanted to go run through the creek, and I said, we're still far behind. Mommy's up there with the other kids. She wants to take a picture, and she's like, oh, I don't want to go up there yet. I want to do this. Then we finally get up there, and she's like, oh, I want to go do that. And then so almost every, I had to, every, I was hey, no, we got to do this, we got to do that. She was, and it became a problem after a little while because the complaining spirit came out. So Chris and I were talking about this experience, and then there's like, well, I want to go up this hill, and I want to do that, and I want to do this. She wants to do everything. And I can't really fault her because as a kid, I think I wanted to do everything. But then when you have 4 other kids, you can only do so many things, which is why I've decided her new nickname will be Full Throttle because she is just all out all the time. She has that kind of zeal about her life, where she is—it's either all or nothing. And when it's nothing, there's some—you got to have those conversations about what we're doing. We had one of those conversations this morning with her about what she was going to wear, full throttle. And so as I think about my daughter Emily, full throttle, I think about Paul and how he is zealous and going 110% for everything that he does. There's nothing he does, I believe, that he does halfway. In verse 14, after he discusses the idea that as a Pharisee, he did everything in his power to destroy the church. I doubt there are a lot of other people going up to the high priest looking for letters to take with them to other cities to go bring the Christians back. But Paul's full throttle. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and in my own nation. So you think, sometimes I look around at people that I went to school with to kind of see what they're doing in life. I don't know if nobody's ever done this but me, I'm sure, to kind of see where they're at in life, and you kind of gauge what's going on. And you're like, man, that guy's done really well. He's got a doctorate. One of the guys that I really enjoyed in college, he's way smarter than me. We all have those people that we like that are super smart, and we're like, I wish I had 10% of your intellect. He got a doctorate. It's from Scotland, and you're working on other doctorates, and you're like, man, these guys are so smart. They've advanced well beyond me. And I'm just me. But that's okay. And so, but Paul is that guy who is the curve breaker. Everybody hated in school that curve breaker, that person who they didn't study, they always got 100, the rest of us got a 60, and so now the curve is like, well, the teacher's like, I'll give you 10 points, and you can all still fail, okay? And so Paul is advancing beyond everyone else, and here's where we get that word, being more exceedingly zealous for, notice what he says here, the traditions of my fathers. I think there is an important distinction that he's making by saying the traditions of my fathers. He's not saying necessarily just the scriptures or the law itself, but I think he's also rolling into that all the things that we would call the Talmud, the Mishnah, things like that weren't necessarily scripture, but were those traditional elements that we see Christ fighting against in the Gospels. You know, when the disciples walk through the fields and they pull off some of the kernels and they rub them through their hands and they eat them, and the Pharisee says, oh, they're breaking the law. And Jesus said, well, they're not breaking the law. Well, that's one of the traditions of our fathers. And so Paul is not just zealous for the scriptures, but he's zealous for all those extra things. You know, we're guilty, I think, of doing this a lot of things that are issues of maybe conscience that we make tests of fellowship that aren't. And it's a careful thing to think about. You know, I know that a lot of people thought, well, we separate from them because of this. Well, is that a thing really to separate over or not? Is it scripture? Is it of the fundamental importance or not? But either way, in everything that he does, he is excelling. He is the one that is out leading the charge for not just the scripture, but also for the traditions of my fathers. 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. If you have another translation, you may have something similar to the idea where it says, when it pleased God who called me from my mother's womb. The word there can be used in both senses. It's probably best to look at this as called from his mother's womb. For example, if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 49, but in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have a similar thought. If the translation that I advocate is correct, we have a similar thought here to what Paul is saying. So in Isaiah chapter 49, picking up in verse 1, he says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me. And take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In the quiver, he has hidden me." Skip down to verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." If you go over to Jeremiah chapter 1, I think we all recognize this verse fairly quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah says this in verse, pick it up in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations." I think that's why Paul says here what he does in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, "when it pleased God who separated me or called me from the womb." You know, there are certain people and there are things that God has done. He has planned in advance, and he is going to work those things out. So when Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, it's no happy accident. It is a divine appointment. This is what God has planned to do in the life of Saul/Paul all along, for the specific purpose that he would be the one to bear the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what we saw when we looked at that end of there in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias is discussing this with God, whether or not this is really a good idea to go see Saul. And the Lord reveals to him, no, he's my chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And so we see that. I think that's why it's best to take that, not as separated me from my mother's womb, but called me from my mother's womb, and also called me through his grace. Again, one of those words that I think that we do rightly to dwell on often as we think about what Christ has done for us, what God has done through Christ. This is all because of God's grace, because he has chosen to lavish his love upon us, because he has chosen to redeem rebellious people to himself. Because if there is a bigger rebel than Paul, I don't know who is. And I think that's one of the reasons why God uses Paul as an example, because Paul elsewhere will say, I was the chiefest of sinners. I persecuted the church. So the idea there is if God's grace can bring Paul to Christ, it certainly is enough to bring me to Christ as a rebel against the gospel. He called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. Okay? And so we have not just he is called, but he is also, in a sense, equipped. He's revealing his son in him. He is equipping him. He is building him up. He is making him a useful tool for the service of the ministry, as he will say next, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so you have that's a brief recap in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 16 of Paul's life and conversion, which the Gentiles would, they would most likely be Gentiles, but the Galatians would know, but he is reminding them of, you know what I was like. So sometimes I think as Christians that some of us that don't have the really interesting testimony, we get a little, when people give a really, you know, a testimony of God's grace in their life, you know, I was a hardcore biker and I was burglarizing and I was doing drugs and then I came to Jesus, and you're like, man, that's really cool. And you're like, I got saved when I was four. And you feel bad about that, but you shouldn't, because either way, God's grace is sufficient. And so here we have him reminding them about what was going on. Now he'll go further here. Now I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And so after his conversion experience, as if we kept reading in Acts chapter 9, he begins immediately almost to proclaim the gospel. He goes into the synagogue and he begins to preach Christ. And everybody is trying to figure out what's going on, because this is Saul who is trying to destroy the church, and now he's proclaiming Christ as the Messiah. So he doesn't confer with flesh and blood. That is, he doesn't go to look for a tutor. He doesn't go, where's Peter at? Where's James at? Where's John's at? Where are these other guys at that I need to worry about or need to confirm with? But either way, he does not go up into Jerusalem, verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Notice what he throws in there at the end, who were apostles before me. In the sense, both, you could say, linearly, as you think about time, right? They were apostles in the sense that they were chosen by Christ in years before him, but also, and some would say, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, but they were also of a higher elevated status in some people's minds. But either way, he doesn't go looking for them, but he does, before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he doesn't go directly to Jerusalem. There's some question about how you fit what happens in Galatians with Acts, and I think you can fit it in Acts chapter 9, what's going on here. But the idea is that the gospel is revealed to Paul from Christ in such a way that he doesn't need instruction directly from the apostles. He's been grounded enough in the scriptures. Elsewhere he talks about the fact that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel, and so he knows the scriptures well enough, and now as Christ reveals himself to him and in him, he understands the gospel. He understands that Christ is the Messiah, he has been resurrected from the dead, and he is the one to whom all authority is given, and it is by faith in him that salvation is given, that justification can be achieved. Now, he will, as we go through 18 through 24, discuss some of his interactions with those in Jerusalem. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. So one of the things that I did was I love the fact that we have the internet and you can do interesting things on the internet. So I put like 8 different parallel Bibles on there to see how they translated this. Because when it says that I went to see Peter, a lot of people say, well, what does that mean, I went to see Peter? And depending on your translations, a lot of them take the inflection that it is to get to know Peter. Because if you think about Acts, the first half of Acts focuses on Peter, right? Because he is kind of the pillar of the church, as Christ has said, I'm going to build my church on you. And so Paul, if there's one guy that you're going to find and try to get to know a little bit, that is kind of the edge of the spear in this the way movement, who is it going to be? It's going to be Peter. So he goes up to Jerusalem and he spends 15 days with Peter, which had to have been very interesting. Because Peter and Paul would both be very dynamic personalities. You think about Peter, he's just loud, you know? And there's all these things that Peter would be, because they would also be somewhat diametrically opposed. Paul, he's got Roman citizenship at birth, right? So he comes from an upper crust type family, it seems. He's highly educated. Peter comes from a fisherman's village, right? He is not very highly educated. We see this in the beginning of Acts. They recognized they were unlearned, but they noticed they had been with Christ. So you have this highly educated, highly articulate, highly literate man with Paul, and then you have Peter over here who is they would call redneck because they're from Galilee, unlearned, all these other kind of things. Sorry if anybody here identifies as redneck, okay? But that's the correlation that you would make between the two. Nothing wrong with being a redneck, okay? And so I would love to see these two for 15 days hanging out, because you can imagine that their conversation was not surface level. These are not the kind of gentlemen that would have surface level, you know, talk about the weather kind of things, but invariably, the majority of their time, I would say, turned to Christ and the gospel. And so as they get to know each other, they get to know each other's understanding of who Christ is, how the gospel functions, and how all of these things are working together. And so that's what they do for 15 days. He says, also I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now he refers to James as an apostle, because you've got to remember that we use apostle. A Sunday school understanding of the word apostle is just the 12. But the scriptures call other people apostles as well. Because apostle has to do with messengers. And also, he refers to James, the brother of the Lord. This would be the child of Joseph and Mary, as who did not believe during Christ's earthly ministry. But afterwards, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ appeared to him, and he converts, and he becomes a leading figure in the church. He is one of Christ's messengers, sent ones, or messengers specifically would be that word apostle. Okay? And so the reason I think that we saw in verses 18 and 19, Paul saying that he has gone up to Jerusalem is not that he goes up there to be taught by them, but to get to know them and to see that they agree with the gospel. Just like he has said there in verse 2, and all the brethren that are with me. The idea is that as Paul greets the churches in Galatia with the brethren, he is not a novelty in his understanding of the gospel, but this is a well-reasoned and well-understood and well-accepted gospel that he is presenting. And it is also accepted by the church in Jerusalem. And so if any of the interlopers or people that are coming in to deceive or to turn people away from the scriptures are trying to undermine his apostolic authority, he says, Christ appeared to me on the road, or his message, he says, I've been to Jerusalem, I didn't receive the message from them, but I've been with them, and they don't disagree with me. And so that's what's going on here. Now in verse 20, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. And so there is this appeal to the idea that they would understand Paul's character. But because of the attacks that he has been under from these people who have come into the church, he needs to reinforce the idea that, listen, what I'm telling you is the truth. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So you see that Paul's sphere of movement is not in and around Jerusalem. When it talks about him being in Syria and Cilicia, this would be northern, okay? Arabia would be also to the east, Transjordan is what they would call it, and would actually be a kind of a wide swath of land. But he is not staying in Judea proper, the area around Jerusalem, okay? He is ministering elsewhere. And he is unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. The epicness of that statement, it cannot be understated. You can make so many different parallels, you know, if Nancy Pelosi became a Republican, you know, or if Donald Trump became a Democrat, you know, the way that they would tout each other within those parties, if one of those two things happened, that, you know, the person who was our worst enemy is now our best friend, and there would be such a groundswell of, oh, this is the best thing ever. But this is the best thing ever for the churches almost, isn't it? The one who is literally dragging people out of cities, bringing them back to Jerusalem to be killed, to be beat, to be all the things that he is trying to do to undermine the faith, this is the one now who proclaims Christ and does so without any real regard for his own life. But look at verse 24, and I think this is really the be-all, end-all of what Paul is really getting at. And they glorified God in me. The purpose for God using Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles isn't just to say, look what I can do. It is in a sense, but really it is ultimately that God is glorified. And when you think about Paul's zeal, if you look at that back in verse 14, I think you would say that was his original desire. But it was misguided because he misunderstood. He desired to defend the faith of his fathers, but he didn't understand that Christ was the one who fulfilled the faith of his fathers, that faith pointed to, that the Old Testament pointed to. And so now Paul's zeal, where it was misplaced before, is now placed centrally on God's will and desire, and because of that, he gets the glory. And the churches around the world celebrate, because God is doing mighty works in and through Paul, not because Paul is worthwhile. He would say that he was not. He is the chief of sinners, but because God desires to be glorified in that. And there, I think, as I was talking to Kristen about this the other night, and one of the commentaries I read, I think it was Schreiner's commentary. That's his last name, Tom Schreiner. He doesn't drive a little car that I know of. His commentary, he mentioned that this section was probably like the least theological significance in the book, and he thought it was kind of a little bit boring and dry, and I was like, how do you correlate all these things? What do you do with this section? And I think that the thing that stands out to me as I think about this section is specifically, what am I zealous for? If you think about the throttle of your life, as I call Emily Full Throttle, I've got lots of nicknames for that girl. As you think about, you know, what is it that's you know, turning on the jets of your life, your engines, what throws you into overdrive? Clearly for Paul, it's the gospel. And so the question resonates with me, am I zealous for the gospel in such a way that people look and God gets glorified? He gets glory from the way they live my life. They look, man, look at Tim. Look at what he's doing. Not that I want people to look at me and be like, look at Tim. But the idea is that they see Christ in me. They see the gospel in me. In his autobiography, Gregor Piotrowski tells us about a time he was a soloist at a concert conducted by Arturo Toscanini. Sounds like a pasta. The maestro paced in the dressing room in which I practice, what he says. The maestro paced in the dressing room in which I practice, repeating, "You are no good, I am no good." Which is a great way to get ready before a concert, isn't it? The maestro telling you that none of you are any good. "Please, maestro," I begged, "I will be a complete wreck." Then as we walked on stage, he said, "We are no good, but the others are worse. Come on, Carlo, let's go." To Toscani, it did not matter what he said about himself and the cellist, so long as he could compare himself and the soloist with the others and say that the others were less. He felt that they themselves could walk forward with great confidence, feeling full of self-worth, but there is great danger here. For what happens when one looks out and finds others better? To use comparison with others as a measure for self-worth and confidence is to use a false standard. It puts us at the mercy of the external situation and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Our sufficiency must be in Christ alone, and our relationship with him should be the sole determinant of our feelings of self-worth and confidence. That was a good correlation between our passage and between what Paul is going through, because that really is it. Our self-worth, our identity is bound up in Christ. And we should be zealous for the things that Christ would be zealous for. Father, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity we've had in these short minutes just to think about who you are and what you've done. To think about how you take sinners, you take rebels, you take people at odds with you, and you make them trophies of your grace. We thank you for what you did in the life of Paul and the lives that he touched. We thank you for the scriptures that we have that recount what you have done in and through him. And that he would give you all the glory for the things that would happen and did happen and take none for himself. And so we pray that we would be people like that who would be zealous for your name and your gospel, but more importantly, in all the things that we do, point people back to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.